We're continuing our teaching series that we've started since Easter called The Great Reversal. And we've been challenging a little bit of our own preconceived ideas about faith and about God, and showing how Jesus himself, just by his own nature, provided this kind of great reversal, this turnabout that challenges the things that humanity expected, or even at many times that humanity deserved. And this week I've been thinking a lot about structures. And you'll see up here, it's not technically Jenga, because Jenga is a registered trademark of, I believe, Hasbro. This is just a oversized block device, I guess, of some sort. Franklin and Sarah bought this from Aldi. And I've been thinking about the way that we structure our lives and the way that things tend to build on one another. And often the way that we see our lives, and that we see whether it's our spiritual lives or our family lives, is a juggling act where we constantly build on what came before. And I've never been particularly good. There's a reason I'm not an engineer of any kind. I've never been particularly good at Jenga. Even right now, I'm looking and I'm desperate to not knock this over immediately. But often the way that we look at our lives is not entirely dissimilar. Every piece has to be in a certain place, and if one piece is off, the whole structure will collapse. And so there is, in life, a great amount of fear that we have to balance our lives properly. And there is truth to that. Over the last 18 months or so, a lot of us have felt out of whack. Our lives have felt like they lack equilibrium. And so we've been taking this time to ask ourselves, what do we need to do so our lives can feel firm, so that our lives can feel like they are on solid ground? Because so for so many of us, this season, whether it's the direct impacts of COVID, or just the kind of far-reaching challenges that have presented in relationships and in jobs and in homes and certainly in churches, we've been looking for stability. And that desire for stability tends to touch every area of our lives. It touches our families, it touches our careers, it touches our hobbies, and it touches our spiritual lives. And the thought that ends up happening to so many of us is that it also brings itself into our spiritual lives and the way that we look at our faith and our relationship with God. And so a lot of times we'll come to Jesus and we'll treat our faith a lot like this hill of blocks, worried that each part of our faith must stand upon the other, and if one block is out of place, the whole thing will collapse. And each time we take a block out, we are a little bit nervous of the loud bang that is inevitable to come, especially when Jordan is responsible for the structure. In fact, the way that we approach our spiritual lives have become so terrifying to so many religious folks, so many people raised in church, so many who call themselves Christian, that we are desperate to be certain of which we believe, that we will spend our entire lives trying to just reinforce that not only is what I believe to be true, but the only way that could possibly be true. And so one of the challenges that we have developed is we have inherited a deep fear of being wrong, and an even deeper fear of being labeled as a doubter. with many Christians, we've got this aversion to questions and aversion to doubts. In fact, in our modern religious world, the worst thing that most people could think of being called is one who doubts, a doubter. Doubt is a four-letter word. And for so many of us, we look at our spiritual lives in this way. And so every block here represents some facet of faith. And we assume that the only way that we can have a firm foundation in Christ is that if every block that we have, every belief that we have is in the right place, because the more that we play with it and the more that we remove and the more that we look at, the less stable this base is. And especially if you look way, way, way down and you take a block, you know that that foundation becomes less and less secure. And so out of our fear, we try to convince ourselves that our questions aren't important, or we try to suppress our doubts and our fears when we come to Jesus, because we assume that the result would be when we come to Jesus and we say, God, this does not make sense. Or God, I'm not so sure about how I feel about X, Y, and Z. And so we talk as though the only possible way to keep a strong faith is to ignore the doubts, the questions, the fears, and to just pretend like our faith is rock solid. And just pretend like we have all of the answers. And absolutely make sure that every little piece lines up, because if one thing that we believe is wrong, then it's all wrong. And if I'm wrong in one area, I must be wrong in all of them. And I think in part, one of the challenges that we are experiencing in the American church, and I think in the industrialized church, in the industrialized nations across Europe and in North America, particularly, you're seeing this tragic shift of people walking away from Jesus entirely, because all they know about religion is that it is stagnant and highly structured. And if you don't buy it all, you cannot buy any of it. And I've been wrestling with this idea of what does it even mean to have faith? And how does Jesus interact with those who doubt? It's why I asked Debbie to read from Matthew chapter 11, because Matthew chapter 11 is an interaction between Jesus and his cousin John, who had been told, called by God, identified before he was born, that he would bear the good news of the coming kingdom, and that Jesus was the one. You know, if you know the story of John the Baptist, you know that he's the one that baptized Jesus and inaugurated the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And yet here was John in prison facing death and is sending Jesus a message. Are you really him? Because I'm feeling a little bit like things aren't looking so good for me. And the question that I've had to ask myself is there room for doubt in the kingdom of God? Because a common phrase that gets thrown about more and more lately is the belief that we have to just trust that if God said it, I must believe it, and that must settle it. Because again, every structure, every brick must be in place. Because every brick that isn't there makes my faith less strong. And every question that I have puts my faith in jeopardy. Not unlike that structure that I have so aptly put together. But I've started to question this idea of faith being a brick wall, because I don't see it jiving with the way that the scriptures paint faith. Faith, absolutely, Hebrews tells us, it is the hope for what we cannot see. And it is true that without faith, you cannot please God. That's, again, in the book of Hebrews. But what faith is and what faith means and how we as people who do not see and have questions upon questions that Jesus does not condemn us for our doubts, but quite the opposite. That for many of us, especially those who feel some level of guilt, and I would posit that that is false guilt for doubting and for questioning and saying, God, I don't know if I believe all of this. I don't know if I am sure of this thing. And instead of being made to feel guilty for it or made to feel somehow less of a Christian, that instead that the scriptures show that when you actually wrestle with honest doubts and sincere questions and legitimate fears, until you face them head on, you may never experience the truest depths of faith. And to illustrate this, I think we need to look at the man himself, the one who has become tragically emblematic of what it looks like to doubt, and whose story is often misunderstood and misrepresented by those of us who believe that if we doubt and question, that our lives will be invariably linked to our doubt and not our faith. So we're going to spend a bit of time in the book of John, chapter 20 today, as well as Luke 24. And we're going to interact a little bit with the man that we know as Doubting Thomas, probably the worst nickname given to anybody in the Bible. And one that you will probably notice the Bible itself does not give to him. But we are going to try to see how Jesus flips the script on what it means to doubt and really understand what Jesus does for those and to those who assume that we cannot touch this. But Jesus reveals that there is something better for those of us who wrestle, and reveals that doubt is not the end of faith, but may be just the beginning. And what's funny, and I've shared, this is not my first time sharing about Thomas, but what is interesting is Thomas is very, very, very much a side character. He is a character that is only mentioned or referenced in 12 verses in the entirety of the scriptures. Now, that means he at least has a presence, and we actually know his name. We know more about his story than most. But in 12 verses, Thomas shows us how much Jesus can transform even the greatest doubter into the strongest believer. Not in spite of their doubts, but when their doubts cause them to push and press into Jesus rather than pull away. So to completely understand the story, we've got to kind of talk about the context, because what's happening here is that Jesus had died. And not only was he dead, he had been murdered. He was the victim of an unjust system where unjust men with hatred in their hearts betrayed him, subjected him to a fraudulent trial, and wrongfully convicted, tortured, and executed him. Make no mistake, Jesus was dead. Romans were proficient at executions. If they knew one thing well, they knew how to inflict pain and death. They were the best. Jesus was dead. And one of the things that we need to make sure we remember, because sometimes people will say, well, in Jesus' day, they believed in things like ghosts and resurrections. And while these are both true, the reality is that they believed in resurrections in the sense of the end, at the very, very end, when God would return to set up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, that there would be a resurrection at the last day. This is what Jews believed. Of course, Romans believed none of that. But by and large, nobody believed that a dead man was coming back to life. They believed either the world was over and everybody was coming back to life, or they believed that people died and stayed dead. And so Jesus' followers were not looking for a resurrection. At this point, they were hiding for fear that they would be next. And whether it was Jewish leaders or Romans with an unvarying commitment, unwavering commitment to maintaining order, Jesus' followers were terrified. If they'd killed Jesus, his followers were sure to be next, because in their culture, disciples were to emulate their rabbi, and Jesus was their rabbi. So very clearly, these disciples were a threat because Jesus was a threat. And then they receive this report. In Luke 24, we see the women come back to the house because they had gone to the tomb, and they bring this report that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was alive. But in Luke 24, 11, we see that they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Because dead people don't come back to life. Even for them. You'll see in the book of John chapter 20, we began our series with that story of Mary being at the tomb. And for her, being at the tomb with an empty grave did not mean resurrection. It meant a grave robbery. The first man that she saw, who happened to be Jesus, she assumed that he might know where they had taken him, because once again, an empty tomb, they did not think of resurrection. They thought of somebody with a nefarious purpose was trying to protect themselves by hiding Jesus' body. And though the women had seen an angel, their story was so outlandish that the disciples could not believe. It took meeting Jesus in verse 36 of Luke 24 for that to change. In verse 36, it says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. Because again, I realize this seems strange, but that's just, what else are you going to think? So they think they saw a ghost, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hand and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And so even these men who knew Jesus and had been told that the Son of Man must die but would come back to life once again, even they, when faced with this, they were being told that Jesus was alive, a very important brick in the tapestry of faith that we are weaving as a people. But they said in their minds, this I cannot believe. Because this makes no sense. It was not just Thomas. Thomas is highlighted because of his absence here. You see, we know one thing about Thomas from the get-go, is that he was conspicuously absent. But we don't know why. We just know that he wasn't there. In fact, some scholars sometimes will miss the forest for the trees, and they'll kind of dig down. It's like, oh, well, why wasn't Thomas there? That misses the point. It's not the why. It's what comes next. And so what we know, and we're now going to be in the book of John chapter 20 for the remainder of our time together, we see that Thomas, also known as Didymus or the twin, was one of the 12 who was not with them when Jesus had come. And so the others told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands in his side, I will not believe. And for this statement, this man has been labeled, perhaps for the remainder of eternity, as the one who doubts. Of course, we're forgetting that the rest of the disciples themselves in Luke 24 had just been had been revealed that they did not believe the story, the witness of the women that had come to them. And so it should not be surprising, perhaps, that somebody like Thomas would hear Jesus is alive and doubt and question, because once again, dead people don't come back to life. And for him, that was a brick too far. Now, he is faced with an incredible opportunity here. He could walk away thinking and seeing his faith like this, with each brick that must be laid upon the other, and therefore rejecting the people of God and God himself in this. And Paul and Thomas is here, and we often treat him like he is disconnected somehow, that he does not want to believe that Jesus is alive, forgetting all along that Thomas had given up everything to follow Jesus. He had given up his family, likely his career, his dreams and hopes and ambitions when Jesus called him to follow him. So nothing would have filled his spirit with joy more than the Jesus who had been crucified and executed being alive and somehow beating all of the odds known to man. So when Thomas says, I don't believe, it's not I don't want to believe. Or it's not a man who is dispassionate and disconnected saying, the facts don't align with what I know to be true of science. This is a man desperate to believe, and a man who knew that if Jesus was alive, if Jesus had ridden, everything would be different. If Jesus was alive, it would change the course of history. And we don't know what he thought the disciples encountered. Perhaps he thought that they had some kind of shared delusion, or maybe he just assumed that they had, in fact, seen a ghost. But what Thomas refused to allow was somebody else to dictate the terms of his faith. Thomas was unwilling to settle for secondhand faith. He wanted a firsthand encounter with the risen Jesus. And too many Christians today, I think, are terrified to be as real and honest and transparent as Thomas, because we are so afraid that if we are real and honest about our reservations with our faith, that our faith building will collapse. Some of us may even be so convinced of this that we believe that the entire fabric of our nation relies on our certainty in our faith. And therefore, we have, whether it's been taught explicitly or implicitly, that we have to bottle that noise up and hide it and stuff it down. Because if all of it is not true, none of it is. That's why people argue over things that I suggest perhaps aren't as important. We find ourselves getting into arguments over the smallest things in churches, when we talk about theology, which I believe to be important, theology is just the study of God. So that is an important thing. But sometimes we get into the weeds and we talk about, well, how did God create the world? Well, did God do it in 7 days, or did he do it in ages or millennia, or over millions of years? Did God just institute evolution? And then we assume it's like one camp is so hard fought in believing that it has to be 7 days, that this is the one cog, because we don't believe this one thing, we might as well kick the whole thing over. The same is true of a myriad of questions about the scriptures, to the point that I think we are convinced that we must be faithful to God, to the point that we don't even allow these questions to creep into our mind for fear of God being disappointed in us. In fact, the way we often tell the story of Thomas is that Jesus encounters Thomas and backhand slaps him in the face for being such a terrible follower of Jesus. Metaphorically speaking. But the tragedy here, and it should not be surprising, that the church is bleeding people in part because we do not create space for people to question and to doubt and to say, I don't know that I believe that. Or perhaps like the one man who encountered Jesus who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, because quite frankly, this is a little much for me. And I'm not seeing it, and this doesn't make sense. And I don't want my faith, my whole life to collapse around me like this unstable thing that I'm certain at any moment is going to collapse. Just trying to make some right choices here. But what if our faith wasn't flimsy, like a block structure missing several key things? What if our faith was never meant to be like a brick wall, where one out of alignment brick could bring the entire structure down? But what if our faith was designed to be stretched and examined and tested even? What if God was strong enough? What if Jesus didn't come and backhand slap Thomas, but instead met him at the point of his most significant and, quite frankly, reasonable doubt? And instead of demonizing him, Jesus gives him exactly what he needs. Because the truth of the matter is, one of two things tends to be true for those who say, I have no doubt. The first is likely that you've just not entertained the doubts that have crossed your mind. If you have no doubts, you have likely just suppressed them to the point that you have convinced yourself that doubts do not exist in your world. Or you have not developed the depth of faith that intersects with your life and experience to the point that it forces you to come face to face with the things that perhaps are hard to believe, but necessary to grapple with. And like Thomas, many of us who doubt know that it's not a matter of, I don't want to believe, but it's a matter of saying, this is too important to leave to chance. This is too important not to dissect and to stretch and to test and to pull and to see if this holds. Because our faith must be strong. But for many of us, before we can experience strong faith, we have to be able to admit and be willing to say, my faith is weak. Jesus, I need you to meet me where you are at. Because for many of us, we cannot have real faith unless we press through that sincere doubt. Because doubt isn't the end of faith. Doubt for many of us is the beginning of a solidified, rock solid faith. And Peter doubted and asked for more, but hear how Jesus interacts with him after. Understand the words of Jesus spoken not in anger or even in disappointment, but in love. John chapter 20, verse 26. This is a week later, the disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them and the doors were locked. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said yet again, peace be with you. And then he looked at Thomas. And he said, put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put them into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Jesus tells him just one verse later, he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We look at those two statements, the stop doubting and believe, and the blessed are those who do not see and believe, and we assume this is a statement of condemnation, of saying, Thomas, you were a man of little faith. You forced my hand. I had to be the one to show you and to reveal myself. And often I believe churches are responsible, I'm sure myself included, have talked about Thomas as if he is a problem and not part of the solution. Because if Jesus did anything here, if Jesus accomplished one thing, it should be that even for something as pivotal and essential as the resurrection of Jesus, he was willing to meet one of his closest friends at the point of their greatest need and the point of their greatest doubt and fear and question and offer precisely what he asked for. He doesn't brutalize him for his doubts. Jesus gave Thomas exactly what he needed. Thomas says, I need to put my hand in his wounds. It's the only way I believe. That's it. No other way. And Jesus said, here, do it. I'm right here. Nothing's stopping you. Do what you have to do so that your doubt will turn into faith. I think it says something about Thomas that he did not take Jesus up on that. From what I can tell, the scriptures make it pretty clear from Jesus offering to Thomas falling on his knees to say, my Lord and my God. It seems that Thomas assumed some things about what he needed in order for his doubt to turn to faith. And that's what Jesus does again and again and again, meeting people at their point of greatest need to turn their greatest doubt into their greatest faith. And I think there's one tragic thing that happens sometimes in religious circles that read stories like this and use them to reinforce their own spiritual superiority. We look at Peter. I mean, Peter is the one that we tend to be kind of, he's kind of this whipping boy of Jesus' followers. But I don't think it's fair. Because the worst thing we could do is to look through these stories and see anything other than me looking back. Because I am not different from Thomas or Peter or Paul or James and John who were arguing and jockeying for position. Or any of these disciples who struggled to believe that Jesus was who he said he was and that would do what he said he would do. But Jesus offers to all of us the opportunity to turn our pride into humility. And to, in humility, invite us to not try to live a balancing act type of faith where we are frightened to ever pull out an element of faith that frustrates or confounds us, but instead asks us and invites us to pull it out and to stretch it and examine it and ask the tough questions, because we serve a God that is big enough. We serve a God who, though he was raised and could have done any number of things to prove himself, instead he said, Thomas, here I am. I am here. I will do what it takes. Because unlike a brick or block structure that is ready to fall down at the slightest provocation, a biblically faithful picture of faith is one that is strong and stronger the more that you test it and you push it. It is one that you do not have to fear that one misplaced brick will bring the whole structure down. Yeah, that works. We are given an opportunity to say, God, I don't have it all together. And that each of these things that I am struggling with, that we might look, and this is perhaps, maybe this was the weak point of the structure, or maybe it was just my stupid hands. But we may look and say, this is my weak point. And if I don't get this right, the whole structure will collapse. What if instead Jesus said, that can be the place where I will meet you. I will meet you there. And if I give you the opportunity to meet me there, perhaps that can turn around from being your greatest point of doubt and transform into your greatest source of faith. Just let me give you what you need. When you read through the scriptures, and you see God interacting with those who stumble and fall and fear, you see again and again and again the story of a God who stoops low to meet those who need him. Perhaps this morning that is you. Maybe you are wrestling with doubts and fears and questions and concerns. And maybe you are even saying, I wonder if this must be. Does this all have to stand together in order for me to be a Christian? And for some of us, that's a terrifying thought. And even more terrifying is the thought of our children wrestling with this. But unlike some in the past who have said, if you dare to pull one block out, I will kick you out of this house, so help me God. What if instead we had tough conversations with our children that may or may not include saying things like, I don't know, or let me see if I can find out. Or the even less in our modern world, the even less desirable question of, I don't know that that has an answer. And instead of fearing doubt, what if we embraced it and leaned in, knowing that Jesus is not adverse to our doubts and fears and questions, but is big enough to carry them and loves us enough to meet us where we are at. When Jesus gave Thomas exactly what he needed, Thomas was convinced that Jesus was who he says he was. His statement of my Lord and my God was not accidental. It was a declaration that his faith was made real in the presence of Jesus. Not in spite of his doubt, but because of it, because he was able to be real and to push through into Jesus, who met him where he was at. And if you are here wrestling with that same concern and fear, Jesus is willing to meet you at that point. You do not need to be afraid. The story of Thomas is interesting because though the scriptures do not tell the rest of his story, historically speaking, the tradition of the church is that Thomas became one of the most effective missionaries in the early church. Church tradition, again, this is not necessarily verified, but it is very, very early on in this story that is told, that kind of the continuing story of the characters of scripture. Tradition would tell us that Thomas went all the way to India to preach the gospel. That is the level of change that the man who is known as the doubter was willing to go perhaps the furthest of any of Jesus' other disciples to bring that good news. And when he was ready to be martyred, he was told, so tradition says, to renounce his faith or die. And according to tradition, his response was, I would never renounce my Lord and my God. And he was condemned that day. The Jesus that Thomas doubted was the Jesus that Thomas was willing to die for. That's the strength of faith that pushes through doubt instead of running away from it. That is the strength of a doubt that, or of a faith that comes through doubt and discovers a strength that we could not have otherwise. On the other side of doubt, Thomas found faith stronger than he could have imagined. And for some of us here this morning who have been convinced that our doubt is the end, know that you are in a good place. Because questions are not the enemy, that doubts are not to be feared. Because Thomas admitted the shakiness of his faith, and in doing so, changed and transformed that into a faith stronger than iron. So for those who are here and afraid, take comfort in knowing that your doubt isn't the end, that it could only be the beginning. And that perhaps simply being told that your doubt isn't the end could begin a journey back to Jesus, the Messiah, who wants to meet you where you're at because he loves you exactly as you are. I'm going to ask the team to return to the platform with me. We're going to close in a song that is perhaps quite appropriate. That's called Give Me Faith. And this morning, whether you have served Jesus for perhaps decades, or you are here and for the first time, you are wrestling and asking the questions that perhaps you were afraid to ask before. We are invited by Jesus himself to believe. Not by ignoring or suppressing our doubts and questions, but by leaning into him and saying, God, this is the barrier that I have. Help my unbelief. And maybe I'm just foolish enough to believe that when we ask something like that of God, he will follow through. James tells us to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So don't let your doubts in your mind seal the fact that your faith is dead. But instead, lean into God with those questions and doubt and discover a faith on the other side that is stronger than you could imagine, that is built on a foundation that Jesus laid, beginning on that cross. And he invites us to discover the depths of faith. Would you sing with us? With me. Lord, whether for us we are in Thomas's shoes, who have been serving for a long time, yet are faced with a crisis of faith, or like the man who had never encountered Jesus before and was invited to belief, and all he could muster was, Lord, I believe, yet help my unbelief. Or perhaps we are like John the Baptist, who has served well and served long, and yet at the end of his life, he was asking, are you the one that was promised? Because Jesus, this doesn't seem to add up. Lord, may the ones here today with questions that feel as though they will not or cannot be answered, God, may you meet with us. And perhaps if nothing else, Lord, may we be comforted knowing that those doubts and fears and questions don't have to be the end. So, Lord, may we who question and doubt and fear, may we lean into you, knowing that your heart for us is bent toward love and compassion upon us, and that like Thomas, you meet us at a point of greatest need. So, Lord, we ask that you meet us, that you give us faith that is not flimsy, threatening to collapse, but Lord, that is vibrant and can be stretched and tested and pulled, and yet is stronger for it. So God, give us that kind of faith, we pray. And Lord, may that faith be the bedrock for our lives. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We love you, and we thank you, Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen.